We are going to look at one verse tonight, which is verse 32. But I am going to begin reading in verse 22. So 22 through 32, I will read. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Heavenly Father, as we come to this wonderful passage, and more specifically this wonderful verse, I pray that it would wash over us like a wave of comfort and joy. That as we receive this good news about the future, this good news about your plan for us, I pray, Lord, that it would encourage us, that it would cause us to fix our eyes upon heaven, that it would cause us to leave here tonight with a spring in our step and joy in our heart as we consider what you have planned. Lord, we pray for Children's Church. We want these little ones, Lord, to be yours. We want them to be children of the kingdom. We want them to grow and mature and believe and walk in righteousness. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be speaking to them tonight, stirring their hearts and their affections, that you would give Richard wisdom and discernment as to how to best communicate your word so that they might receive it and believe it. And for us, Lord, with so many things on our mind tonight, so many distractions, we run to and fro in our thinking, Lord. We have trouble sitting still and being in the moment. We have a short attention span in this age, Lord, and we ask for your help tonight that we would be focused on you, that you would give us full attention so that we might receive this good news. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when God created the world and he created man to inhabit this world, he created a world in which man would find much pleasure and enjoyment and excitement and joy. It's part of how he made man. We are hardwired to pursue these things. We are pleasure seekers by nature. In fact, every day you make hundreds of choices based on what is going to give you the most pleasure. Doing this or doing that. Eating this or eating that. Wearing this or wearing that. Saying this or saying that. Hundreds of times a day, you are making choices based on your preference, what is most satisfying to you. And while it is true we were made to find our greatest joy in God, it's also true that God has made a world in which there are many things that we can delight in. Good things. A young couple engaged spend most of their waking moments thinking about the other and longing to be with the other, and that is a good thing. Young parents, hearts are full of love as they see their little bundle of joy wrapped up in sleeping, and they have joy and excitement as they watch their child grow and they look through their eyes and see how they experience the world around them, and that is precious. We can find great joy in all kinds of things in this life, things that are good, things that can glorify God. You can find great enjoyment in your pet. You sit on the couch, you curl up, and you read a good book, and you have your cat or your dog by your side, and just everything seems to be right in the world. You can find great joy in a hobby, something you really are fascinated with, and you love spending your free time doing, something that interests you and excites you. Maybe it's reading, or watching movies, or hunting, or fishing, or camping, or maybe it's playing sports. Maybe it's woodworking, playing the guitar, gardening, crocheting, painting. The list goes on and on. Maybe you delight in forms of recreation. You love to walk on the beach or go out to dinner or travel. We have certain things that we all delight in. And if I was to poll the church, I'm sure we could all come up with a list of things that we truly enjoy. Things that are not competition with God. We're not finding our greatest satisfaction in these things, but we find satisfaction in them nonetheless. But have you ever wondered what God enjoys? What does God like? What does the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth delight in? This might puzzle some who think that because God is omniscient and He is omnipresent and He is omnipotent, that for Him to delight in something is a category mistake. They would say, well, that's a logical fallacy because God is not like us and we're just taking human attributes and putting them on God. You know what a category mistake is? It's like asking, what does the number 9 smell like? Well, the number 9 doesn't smell like anything. It's a unit of measurement. It's a number. It's a category mistake. And so some people put God into the same way of thinking and think it's a confusion of categories. God doesn't like things the way we think, the way we think of them. They would say God doesn't really have personality. He doesn't feel or think or do or enjoy. He just is. And that might sound really spiritual and insightful, but it's totally contrary to how the Bible reveals God. The God of the Bible tells us that He hates and He loves. He abhors and He delights. I mean, just consider the first chapter of Genesis, the first chapter of the book. God is pleased with His creation. You hear the refrain over and over, and God saw that it was good. He would create something on a day, He would examine it, and then He would say, "This is good." He was pleased. Another place where we discover what God likes is in the Old Testament. He institutes the sacrificial system so that He can provide atonement for the nation of Israel, so that He can have relationship with Israel, and we are told that the offerings were pleasing to the Lord. In fact, in various places, we're told that the Lord delighted in Israel. He chose them, and He loved them, and He purposed good for them, and it says, it pleased the Lord to make them a people for Himself. It pleased the Lord. We even see years later in the building of the temple in Solomon's day. This structure is set apart for the worship and glory of God. God gives instructions on how it is to be constructed. And at its completion, as they're having this temple ceremony, the temple was full of the glory of God. And the priests could not even enter the temple because the glory was so profound. And that is God showing his favor. Don't need to see that all day. That is God revealing that he was pleased to dwell there. Or maybe you think of certain psalms that express what God likes, like David writes in Psalm 51:6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." God delights in truth. Or maybe you think of the most obvious of them all, when Jesus is being baptized and he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice thunders from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." So, surely there's no shortage of evidence to prove that God likes things. He takes pleasure in things. He is revealed in one who delights in and enjoys aspects of his creation. And it's not a logical fallacy to think of him this way. But Satan has been at work for millennia, and he tries to convince the world that God is always angry and he's never satisfied. He's impossible to please. You can almost picture him with his arms crossed and a scowl on his face, especially when you fail. And some of us tragically think of God that way. In fact, it's much easier to think of the verses that tell us what God doesn't like. Hebrews 10:38, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Or Psalm 11:5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." And I think we could probably compile a list of those kinds of texts. In fact, if you look through the Old Testament in particular, there's lots of things that God talks about that he hates. In fact, there's so much in the Bible that is an abomination to God, we often forget that there are those things that he delights in. His hate and his delight are both perfect expressions of his holiness. And because he so strongly hates, it provides a wonderful contrast to show us how strongly he loves. Now, in our text this evening, Jesus gives us insight into what really thrills God. What he really, really likes. What God delights in. What is pleasurable to him. What gives him great joy. To put it in a modern vernacular, what makes his day? What makes God's day? Do you know what it is? It's right here in verse 32, and it involves you. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What really gets God going? What thrills him, excites him, gives him joy, gives him pleasure? It involves you, and it involves giving something to you, the kingdom. God delights in and takes pleasure in giving you the kingdom. Now, this comes as especially wonderful news because over the course of the last couple of months, we have seen Jesus bringing us some really hard teaching. He cautioned us against the dangers of hypocrisy. You remember that? He has a heated exchange with the Pharisees, and he walks away and he gives his disciples a strong warning against hypocrisy and that everything is going to be brought to light someday. He told them that persecution is coming. He told us not to fear those who can kill the body. He said if we deny him, he would deny us. He warned us against covetousness and told us a parable about a rich man who was not rich toward God and his terrible fate. And next week we will see a call to us to sell our possessions and give to the poor. And after that, warnings about his return and what will become of those who are not prepared for that day. So there's all kinds of hard teachings coming from Jesus. And in the midst of all of that, there's this beautiful, comforting passage to quiet the anxious hearts of his disciples. He tells them, and he tells you, that God will always provide. If he feeds the birds, and he's not that into birds, and if he clothes the grass, and he's not that into grass, it gets thrown in the oven, how much more is he going to provide for you? And to bring it all to a kind of climax, Jesus tells us what God delights in. God delights in giving his disciples the kingdom. It is God's pleasure, and more than that, his good pleasure. Now look at verse 32 with me. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus doesn't just call him God, but Father. This is important. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, we have seen Jesus address God as Father in Luke chapter 6. In chapter 11, he teaches his disciples to address God as Father as they pray. And I mentioned back in those messages, thinking of God as Father would be a very foreign concept to these disciples. The Jews did not think of God as Father other than in an abstract kind of way where God is the father of creation or God is the father of the nation of Israel. So Father, they thought of him as Father in the sense of source, but not Father in the sense of relationship. Jesus wants us to think of God as Father. Now, we all know what a father is supposed to be. A father is a protector, a provider. A father is there to care for you and to keep you safe. A good father is loving, generous, patient, kind, merciful, forgiving. A good father is righteous even in his anger because a good father opposes evil. And when Jesus tells his disciples about God as Father, it's not in the abstract sense. He's not saying God is your Father as he's the Father of creation or the Father of the nation Israel. He is saying that he is your Father. Look at verse 32. He's your Father. He's not just Father, he's your Father. Now, we all know men who are good fathers. Kind, faithful, protective, supportive, trustworthy. But in all of those cases except one, it has no relevance to you because they're not your father. You may have grown up and had friends who had good fathers and friends who had bad fathers, but it didn't matter either way because they weren't your father. But God is your father. Meaning all of the love and benefits of being in relationship to Him are yours. He's responsible for you. He claims you as His own. You're not orphaned, as some are in this life. You're not cut off and cast out, as some are in this life. This Father says He will never leave you, and He is yours. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. God being your Father should be a regular meditation of yours, and it should continually astonish you. It should astonish you because He knows everything about you. We had earthly fathers, and when we did bad things, I don't know if you were like me, but I would do things like sneak out of the house and smoke cigarettes and do things like that. And the thought would come to mind, if my father finds out about this, he's going to what? He's going to kill me. But your heavenly Father knows all about everything you've done. And He doesn't want to kill you. He wants to give you life. That should astonish us all the time. He wants to give you life and live forever with you. This is a relationship that God ordained from before He created the world. Before the world was, He purposed to become your Father. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 5. In love, God predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. This was God's plan from the beginning, that He would be Father to you. His love for you was from the foundation of the world, not because of any foreseen actions on your part, but He chose to set His love upon you. He predestined you to become adopted so that you would be His. We have some extended family members who are in South Korea right now, and they are adopting an 18-month-old boy. My wife has been reading their updates to me that have been hilarious because they had to quarantine them for 14 days, and the Koreans don't eat like Americans, and they leave a tray of food outside their door every day, and it's just the strangest kinds of food. But they're going through all of this. They went through months and months with an adoption agency and hours in prayer on their knees, crying out for God, and they chose a child, and they set their love upon this child, and they've gone to South Korea to meet him and to take him to be theirs. And just like them, God chose you and loved you and chose you before you even cared about Him, before you even knew what was going on. He came to get you and claim you at some point in your life when you were born again. He was there to receive you as His child. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Just as the Father loves the Son, so He loves those who are joined to the Son, and He is the one that does the joining to the Son. And this was His good pleasure. So He's not just Father in the abstract sense. He's your Father. This means that He loves you. Imagine the best Father that you can imagine, who loves and dotes on his children, and multiply that by 10,000. Magnify it as far out as your mind can even imagine, and that is just beginning to understand the love that God has for you. We can't comprehend it. We have human relationships where we can get a kind of an idea, but we really can't fathom how much God loves you. In fact, this father of yours proves his love by what he does. He gives. Look at verse 32 again. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is a father who gives. We know this from one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 5. How do we know that God loves us? He gave us Christ. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you ever doubt that God loves you, look at what he gave you in Christ. I wonder how many of us struggle with doubt in this area. Can God really love someone like me? I mean, when we're born again, God shines a light into our hearts and we can see all of the filth and we can see our sinful motivations and our sinful fantasies and our sinful desires for revenge and unforgiveness and bitterness, and it just goes on and it's deep and it goes all the way down. And we think, can God really love me with all of that? It makes me think of a hymn I enjoy singing. O Savior, as my eyes behold the wonders of thy might untold, the heavens in glorious light arrayed, the vast creation thou hast made. And yet to think thou lovest me, my heart cries out, how can it be? How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Oh, how can it be? But we know that he does, most clearly because of what he gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And if that were not enough, what we learn in our text is that he is given even more than that. Look at verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you, what? The kingdom. The kingdom. What does God give you what does God give you in addition to giving you his Son? Oh, only all things, only heaven and earth. That's what Jesus has come to reign over. Jesus is a king, and he reigns over a kingdom, and a kingdom is a place that he has complete rule over. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is ushering in this kingdom and it will never end, and the boundaries of which are heaven and earth. Jesus inherited all things because, as the second Adam, he has redeemed all things, and he has this inheritance to share with his disciples. The inheritance is his, and we share in it because we are joined to him in covenant. To use another biblical metaphor, we are the bride of Christ, and just as a wife shares her husband's estate, so we will share his. Romans 8:17, Paul says, we are children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. James 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which God has promised to those who love Him? We are being given an inheritance, and the inheritance is the kingdom. Now, this language is familiar with us. We talk about the kingdom of God all the time. Do we really understand what it means? It means that everything that the Son reigns over, you and I will reign over. It means that our names will be on the title deed of creation. Again, Paul in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now, what does this mean? What is included in all things? Well, it's all things in heaven and all things on earth. All things to come. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and Jesus is the recipient of all of that, and because we are joined with Him in covenant, we also are the recipient of all of that. Oceans, mountains, lakes, valleys, rolling hills, whatever in this life is part of God's good creation that you can think of. A world without evil and a world without any desire within you to do evil. A world without sin, pain, or death. In our present experience, every good thing is corrupted by evil. There's nothing you do that isn't tainted by sin. But in the life to come, in this new world, everything that's pleasing to God, everything that is good, will be part of our inheritance. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Think about what gives you joy in this life. What gives you joy in this life? Imagine that joy not only being present in the world to come, but magnified. A greater joy than you've ever imagined. Have you noticed the joys in this life are so fleeting? They're so temporary. They come and go so quickly. Every morning, my 5-year-old girl comes down the stairs. Her hair's all mangled. She's got her jammies on. She's got her little pink blanket. And she comes to me, and I give her a big hug, and I hold her, and she smells good, and I just want to capture that moment forever. And in the joy of that moment, there's a little bit of sorrow because I know that it's fleeting. It's running away. It's not something that can be captured. It's not how this life is. Solomon talked about chasing the wind and grasping oil with the hand. It's futile to try to hold on to the things in this life because they're fleeting. Sure, I've got some more years with her and I can enjoy more mornings like that, but a day is coming when she'll be gone and that season will be over and I can't get it back. Even the most precious moments on this earth have a kind of sorrow attached to them, because they're transient. But in the coming kingdom, nothing is transient. Nothing is fleeting. There will be no longing for something else or something more. It's all permanent and it's all glorious. And anything that is good and lovely that has touched you in this life will be there in the next, in even greater and greater measure. and it's all yours. All things. Many of you know my dog, Rudy. I got a great dog. I love Rudy. I have joy in God as I enjoy my dog. And I have a feeling, this is my theory, I don't have a Bible verse to point to, I think Rudy is going to be in the kingdom. I take Rudy to the park every day, just about every day for the last 8 years. He's my prayer partner. I throw the racquetball to him and he chases it and I pray. And I have fellowship with God and I enjoy my dog. And there's something about that exchange with my dog and my prayers to God that is so enjoyable. And I have such joy in God as I do it that I think, why wouldn't Rudy be there? Why wouldn't God give him to me in the kingdom of God? I mean, if God delights in giving us the kingdom and there's something in this life that we have incredible joy in while we have fellowship with God, not apart from fellowship with God like an idol, but something that we enjoy God more through this thing, then why wouldn't that thing be in the kingdom of God? God is your Father and He's giving you the kingdom. It's the inheritance of His Son, and you share in that inheritance because you are joined to Him in covenant. And you can only imagine what that might include. So how does He give it? Does God give you the kingdom reluctantly? Grudgingly? As some kind of legal obligation that forces His hand to give it, even though in His heart He doesn't want to give it? He doesn't really want to, but He has to. Is that how? No. Verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's God's pleasure to give it to you, and not just His pleasure, His good pleasure. This means that God delights in giving it to you. He loves to give it to you. He can't wait to give it to you. He is excited and ecstatic to give it to you. Do you want to know what God delights in and what gives Him pleasure? It is this. Rather than God being a stingy, angry, impossible to please deity as Satan portrays Him, He is a loving Father who can't wait for you to experience what He has planned for you. Is that how you think about God this evening? Do you think of Him as your Father who longs to give you an inheritance, who knows that you're going to love it, and He is excited to give it to you? An inheritance that will never break, never fade, never rust, and you will never grow tired of enjoying it? Or do you have a distorted view of God? Is your view of God that He is always unhappy with you? He struggles to love you and to be good to you, and quite frankly, He's always disappointed in you. If that's your view of God, I want to tell you that you are believing lies. Because if you are in Christ today, God delights in you. So much so that He is giving you everything. He's giving you everything. Now, what should this do to us? What should this do to us as we hear about this lavish kind of divine love? Look at verse 32 again. Fear not. We just looked at the basis of why we should not fear. I did things in reverse order. Fear not. Also translated, don't be afraid. If this is all true, what I just said about the future, what do you have to fear? Are you worried about money? A day is coming where you will own everything. Niagara Falls, the Grand Canyon, the Cayman Islands, Australia, Bakersfield. Bakersfield in the new heaven and new earth is going to be amazing. Are you worried about your health? You are going to be raised to be in a perfect, glorified body that can experience no pain and will never grow old and will never die. Are you anxious about the future? This is your future. Owning everything in heaven and earth is your future, your inheritance. How, then, could we be anxious about the future? These are good words from a loving Father. Let us pray. Help us in our unbelief, Lord. Help us that we would walk by faith and not by sight, that we would believe your word, that we would cling to your promises, that we would not falter in the day of trouble, but that we would remember your great love for us, that we remember what you have planned for us, and that we would fear not. In Jesus' name, amen.